Lewis modeled so beautifully the full engagement of the mind and the full engagement of the heart.
Greetings, I'm William O'Flaherty from EssentialCSLewis.com, and you're listening to All About Jack, a C.S. Lewis podcast. On the show today, I have David Mathis, the executive editor of DesiringGod.org. Last year, he joined me to talk about their 2013 conference on C.S. Lewis. Much of the material presented there was recently released in book form, and so the purpose of his return visit is to talk about it. Welcome back to All About Jack, David.
Thank you, William. It's an honor to be here again.
Well, now, the title of the book is, if I'm not mistaken, exactly the same as the 2013 conference, which was The Romantic Rationalist, God, Life, and the Imagination in the Work of C.S. Lewis. So let's begin by having you share why this book. After all, you had the conference. Is a book version really necessary?
Well, not necessary. The conference wasn't necessary, but we love C.S. Lewis and wanted to gather and celebrate the life of the mind and the imagination and the God whom we worship together with C.S. Lewis. And the guys that we gathered for this conference in the plenary session, I think these guys are, in each case, are just as good writers, if not more so writers, than they are speakers. So in a way, the conference was kind of an excuse for us to pull some of this content together that ultimately would be most helpful, I think, in written form. So all these guys prepared an initial lecture a plenary session they delivered at the conference, and then they went back and spent some more time cleaning that up, maybe adding some further insights. There were some great discussions among these plenary speakers behind closed doors, as well as in an open Q&A section that's or a discussion section that is brought together as the second appendix in the book. So there was some further interaction. There were some places that were smoothed over or revised. And then these guys also, all these guys are great writers. I'll mention their names. In addition to John Piper, there's Douglas Wilson and Randy Alcorn and Kevin Van Hooser and Philip Ryken, all very good writers. So now they've put those into written form in these chapters. And I think this is kind of the capstone version of the content is the written out chapters. Though if you'd like to see them present at least their draft of the material, they did so on, and we've got those on the website at desiringgod.org. You can also just listen to the audio if you only want to listen. If you'd much rather watch or listen, just go to desiringgod.org. It's available right there. But if you'd rather read, which I think many lovers of C.S. Lewis love to read, and so the book would be a great place to access the material there.
While you've already mentioned some aspects about the ministry you're with, for those who didn't catch the previous podcast I had with you and may not be familiar with desiringgod.org, would you share first a little bit about yourself, especially in terms of what you do there, and then the purpose and scope of the ministry?
Yes, I'm executive editor at desiringgod.org. Have worked with Pastor Piper, John Piper, on his publishing since 2006. I do serve as kind of an informal agent for him and do editorial on those and kind of shepherd those books from his creation of those to the publishing release point. Daily at desiringgod.org, I'm doing editorial on our website. We release articles daily by John and others, and doing various editorial functions, as well as doing some writing at desiringgod.org. The reason Desiring God exists is for people everywhere to understand and embrace the truth that God is most glorified in us and we are most satisfied in Him. That is the life message of John Piper, one of the oldest baby boomers, born in 1946. He pastored for 33 years from 1980 until last year, 2013. And the ministry built up around his preaching and teaching. It is mainly his preaching and teaching. There's a 30-plus year archive of messages he's given in the local church as well as on the road. And then in recent years, we've added a layer of daily content in terms of articles by John and by many others. And then we also have a daily devotional by John Piper called Solid Joys. It's available at the site, as well as a daily 5 to 8 minute podcast called Ask Pastor John, where you can write in with any question you have under the sun. And Pastor John, with his 40 years of pastoral experience. We'll do his best to answer it from the Bible and from pastoral experience. And then most recently, this is really significant, most recently we've added a product called Look at the Book. And these are 8 to 10 minute videos where we put the Bible text on the screen, and Pastor Piper has his pen. You don't see John, you see his pen. You hear his voice, but you watch his pen move through the biblical text. He explains how words relate to words, phrases to phrases, sentences to sentences, and he aims to help us read the Bible for ourselves there in that Look at the Book program. So if you want to check out desiringgod.org, you can see more of what we do. The way it relates to C.S. Lewis is that Lewis has deeply impacted what we do at Desiring God and impacted the life of Pastor John Piper. One of the seminal influences in John's life message, which we sum up, we talk about it being Christian hedonistic, or this message that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, that our happiness, our contentment, our joy, our satisfaction, our pleasure in God is not at odds with His glory. But He means to be glorified through our enjoyment of Him. And C.S. Lewis is one who has articulated that so well, influenced us so deeply. We would call ourselves Christian hedonists because of the influence of C.S. Lewis and the way that he drew out the importance of the affections and modeled in his life the importance of the affections in the Christian life. So there's a little bit about what we're up to at Desiring God. I'd love for people to check out the site and see if any of those varied resources could be of help to them in their Christian walk.
Now, you are one of the editors of the book, along with Dr. John Piper. You do the introduction, and then Dr. Piper has 2 of the 6 chapters. Let's begin our focus of the content by having you tell us about his material. What is the key information he tries to convey in each of these 2 chapters?
Yes, so John and I worked together as the editors on the book. I wrote a short little introduction, very, very brief. And then John writes chapters 1 and 6. Chapter 1 is it's a kind of biography on Lewis, but it's a new kind of biography. John did a biography on Lewis several years ago. I don't know if it was 2010, maybe. And that is actually published as part of a new book he did that is called Seeing Beauty and Saying Beautifully. It's in a series of biographical books he's done called The Swans Are Not Silent. This is the 6th book in the series. It's about George Herbert, George Whitefield, and C.S. Lewis. And if you want to check that out, it's more of a straight-line biography about C.S. Lewis. This one's got a twist. Here, John really focuses, here in this chapter 1 of the Romantic Rationalist book, he really focuses on 4 aspects of Lewis. One, Lewis the Romanticist, and he means by that a classical romanticism, not the more, in a very technical sense, not the more widely used term of, you know, romantic, just in terms of love that we use typically nowadays. So he talks about Lewis as the Romanticist, as the Rationalist, and then he talks about Lewis as Likener and Evangelist. I'll explain those in a minute, but let me just focus on the Romanticist and Rationalist. Romanticists and Rationalists together, which that's the title of the book, the C.S. Lewis, the Romantic Rationalist. Lewis modeled so beautifully the full engagement of the mind and the full engagement of the heart. It is so easy for us as Christians and as humans to gravitate more toward the mind or more toward the heart and neglect the other. But Lewis was such a model in the uncompromising engagement, of his mind, how rational he was, how logical he was, the razor-sharp logic that he would apply to various situations, and yet Lewis was such a profound feeler. I mean, the fact that he could put his mind to work in children's stories in so many different genres shows, is a testament, among other things, to Lewis' big-heartedness and the role of the affections and the feelings in C.S. Lewis in his writing. So, in this introduction, John kind of tracks with Lewis to the point of his conversion and how the life of the mind played a role in Lewis coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and how the life of the heart played a role, and how those two eventually came together in his conversion, seeing Jesus as the great object for both his mind and his heart. Then the section about Lewis being a likener is about Lewis's extraordinary use of illustration and metaphor, how he would liken one reality to another. And in likening Jesus to a lion, you learn something about the lion, and you learn something about Jesus, too. In all the likening that Lewis employed in fiction and nonfiction, I mean, he was great at in fiction, but perhaps even more a master in his nonfiction, when he's teaching propositionally, teaching something in a nonfictive sense, and then draws in a metaphor or a likening. That was John's word for it. Draws in a likening, and he likens the reality to the image. And you gain something about the reality by drawing in the concrete metaphor, not just continuing to speak in the proposition. And the final section is on evangelist. Lewis is the apologist. Lewis is the evangelist. He wasn't content just to know this God in Christ for himself. It wasn't enough just for his mind to latch on the beauty and logic and fullness of this Christ, and for his heart to celebrate the joy and the contentment that could be in this Christ, but he wanted to draw others in. That's what pressed him into likening. That's what pressed him into writing. He wanted others to share with him in the joy of Jesus Christ. And so that was John's effort there. He talks about Lewis, the evangelist. That's the first chapter. Lewis is romanticist, rationalist, likener, and evangelist. In the last chapter, this is chapter 6, this draws in the Apostle Paul. So John takes an exposition of 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. And this is a key passage on the role and the goodness of the material world, in particular in the New Testament. And there, John expounds Lewis as he expounds Paul, because Lewis has been so helpful for so many of us in seeing the place of the creation, of the goodness of creation, the goodness of stuff, the importance of the material without being materialists. In the sinful sense. And so there John talks about all the goodnesses we enjoy in the creation and asks the question, you know, are these things, food and drink and life and this created world around us, is the created world around us just a distraction from the Creator? Why did the Creator give us the beauty of this created world? Was it just to distract us? And John takes up Lewis' lens there in how God is speaking to us in the creation, how God's revealing himself to us in the creation, how God is giving us these good gifts for enjoying and glorifying him. And he talks there not just about the goodness of the creation in general, and that just if we eat food from the creation and drink from the creation, we're doing it exactly how he's designed. He talks there from the Apostle Paul about sanctifying the creation. You know, what does it mean to take a good creation, good food, good drink, good wife, good family, beautiful scenery? What does it mean to take those things and not just enjoy them, but the language there is sanctify them, to set them apart, to make them function in enjoying God and glorifying God? And he talks there about, this is from the passage in 1 Timothy 4 from the Apostle Paul, about the Word of God in prayer. Minding what God has said about his creation and then praying to him that he would sanctify our enjoyment of it is part of not merely enjoying the creation, but doing it in a way that brings glory to God. So that's chapter 6. There's a little summary of the first and sixth chapters by Pastor Piper.
Now, this book doesn't shy away from views by Lewis that many Christians are uncomfortable about. In fact, chapters 2 and 3 tackles a couple of those topics. First, tell us what they are, then who wrote the pieces, and finally give us a taste of what they share.
Well, the two big ones here, now at the heart of the book, are Lewis on the nature of Scripture and its authority, or the American buzzword, inerrancy. And then the second one is Lewis on soteriology, or you may flesh that out in terms of a Calvinist-Arminian debate in terms of the extent of God's sovereignty and the place of human responsibility and choice. Philip Ryken, the president of Wheaton, tackles the first subject. He wrote the chapter on biblical authority and inerrancy. In that chapter, he talks about three shortcomings that he identifies in Lewis's view of Scripture. He then gives three, I think, pretty important qualifications about Lewis as a theologian of Scripture, if we're going to consider him that. That's actually one of the qualifications, is the sense in which Lewis thought of himself more or less as a theologian. And then he ends with three strengths of Lewis on the doctrine of Scripture. And then the final view that he celebrates is Lewis, he calls it anti-liberal views of Scripture, in particular his defense of miracles and the supernatural. So he says there that even though there are what he would call inadequacies or shortcomings in Lewis' view of Scripture, there is much to commend, and the trajectory over Lewis's lifetime, and this is also with some of the other doctrines we'll mention that are controversial, the trajectory of his lifetime was in the right direction. He was moving toward the right things, at least in view, and just acknowledging for those of us who are conservative, even reformed evangelicals, we think over the course of his life he's moving in the right direction on these doctrines. It is a really well done chapter on Lewis and inerrancy. I think it's by far the best single thing I've read in that kind of compact space on Lewis and Scripture in the Ryken chapter. The chapter by Douglas Wilson, he's a pastor in Moscow, Idaho. He's a big-time lover of C.S. Lewis, and he has some of Lewis' giftings in likening, in metaphors and imagery. He tackles soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and the so-called doctrines of grace, these dividing lines between historic Arminians and the historic Calvinist or the Reformed Church. He says this is not a fight over Moses' body. This is not trying to make Lewis seem like a Reformed person when he wasn't. But what he acknowledges there some of the Reformed instincts that are in Lewis, and is very happy to say that, you know, he was not a 5 or 7 point Calvinist, but points to some of the good direction in Lewis's thought, some of the places, perhaps inconsistencies in terms of the kinds of things he affirms about the bigness and the sovereignty of God, over and against how you may want to otherwise characterize them if you're really going to take libertarian free will to its full extent in terms of the choice of salvation. It's a wonderful chapter there by Doug Wilson. He has a wit and a humor that makes it pleasant along the way.
Well, now, Randy Alcorn is a more familiar name, so I won't have you share much about him. He has a chapter in the book about the new heavens and the new earth, but he also is the author of the first appendix dealing with Lewis's view on hell. What can people learn from each of these portions of the book?
Well, one thing to note is this is a chapter not on heaven, but the new heavens and new earth. Heaven is not the final destination for the Christian. Heaven is a waiting place until Christ comes back and remakes the creation and ushers in the new heavens and new earth. And Randy accents that again and again. I mean, you may know, in addition to the fiction that Randy is famous for writing, maybe he's most famous for writing the big book on heaven. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Outstanding book. He gets into end-of-life questions, which are so relevant and so many end-of-life kind of things in the news recently, in books and movies, publications. Randy's so helpful on those. The New Heavens and New Earth, what a wonderful celebration it is of Lewis's doctrines of reality, of substance, of the material, of the goodness of the creation, and that the goodness of the creation is not going away. The final destination is not merely a disembodied heaven, but an embodied new heavens and new earth. That's the Alcorn chapter. The appendix he does on hell is important because that's another one of the controversial doctrines that at least conservative evangelicals raise about C.S. Lewis. And Alcorn treats that very well. Lewis did believe in a hell. He talked about a hell. And some of the difficulty comes in just unclarity about the debate you'd call exclusivism or inclusivism. Randy tackles there the question of Emmett in the last battle, where implied there is a salvation of someone who didn't know of Aslan, and yet by believing in their God, they were going to be saved. And Randy points to some deficiencies there in Lewis, but those have been greatly exaggerated over the years by some conservative evangelicals and fundamentalists. And Randy tackles that in a very level-headed way. It's a pretty short appendix on Lewis and the doctrine of hell.
Well, now, Kevin Van Hooser shares about, quote, C.S. Lewis on the imagination for theology and discipleship. First, briefly tell our listeners who he is, and then a few of the main points that people don't want to miss.
Kevin Van Hooser is one of the best of the best. He is, this is kind of funny, Zondervan has a theologian's trading card series, and Kevin Van Hooser is the only living theologian among the Zondervan theological training cards. Van Hooser is a He's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. He's brilliant. This is the most academic of the chapters, perhaps least accessible, but for those who are more given these kind of things, maybe the greatest joys will be here in his nuance, his care. I mean, to talk about the imagination, while the imagination dreams up concrete things, it can be kind of abstract to talk about the imagination. He tackles the imagination in his chapter and its importance for Christian theology and discipleship. Without the imagination, if we come to Christian theology unimaginatively, our theology will suffer, our discipleship will suffer, our ethics will suffer. The imagination is essential in ethics, to imagine various scenarios, to imagine the concreteness of situations, to imagine a church that would be better than the church of today, to imagine how the gospel would penetrate an unreached people group or a neighborhood. And one thing that Lewis has helped us on so greatly is the imagination. Lewis was so imaginative, which obviously flowed over in his fiction. But with everything he does, there is imagination. He's instructing us both directly and indirectly on the imagination. And Van Hooser tackles that. It's a very important chapter. It's a very important thing for Christians in an increasingly post-Christian society to recover the Christian imagination. And Lewis is as good as any on helping us do that.
Finally, to wrap up here, David, one of the things mentioned in the book, I believe is in your introduction, is that this book doesn't exist to keep people away from reading Lewis. So in the spirit of that, for those less familiar with Lewis, what recommendations would you have for them in terms of diving into his works directly? It could be either books or even essay collections.
William, I won't pretend to be one of the ones who is most familiar with Lewis. I have so much more Lewis to read. I have just dipped my pinky toe in to Lewis. So big disclaimer here, but a couple thoughts maybe to offer. Three of the big ones that you could start off, if you're not familiar with Lewis and you want to check him out, three of the big ones would be The Chronicles of Narnia, which I'm reading right now to my four-year-old boys, and they're loving it. It's cultivating their imagination. I tell them, you know, as I read this book to you, can you see these things in your head? You know, play these things in your head as you read the book. So Narnia is great for four-year-olds. It's great for 34-year-olds. It's great for 84-year-olds. And then Mere Christianity, one of Lewis's all-time bestsellers. That's of the apologetical nature. And then Screwtape, which is it's fiction, and yet it is so real. So those are three places to possibly start. And you can see even there, like, the differences in genre. Another thing, so for thinkers, those who are into ethics, those who are into culture, those who are into the progress or the devolution of Western society, you may call it, The Abolition of Man, it's short. It is so relevant now, some more than 50 years later. Lewis's letters, he's got multiple volumes of his letters collected. They are wise. They are interesting. They hit so many topics. That's a place to go. I love his books that are collections of essays. They're just kind of random collections of essays. One of them is called The Weight of Glory and Other Addresses. Outstanding material on The Weight of Glory. That'd be one to get. There's another one I really enjoy just called Christian Reflections. Whenever you can find a book that just compiled essays of C.S. Lewis, it's golden. I love to get those and dig for some of the gold he's got in his essays. I know many love the Space Trilogy. Letters to Malcolm on Prayer is outstanding. And maybe the last thing to say about that is that I don't know there's a bad place to start in Lewis. I would say look for a title that interests you. Look for a subject that interests you. Go there. Enjoy that genre. But then my other word of encouragement would be don't let that be your only experience of Lewis. Try him in another genre. See his flexibility as an author, as a thinker, as a feeler in these various genre. So start wherever you like, but just hop around and experience some of his talents in the other ways of communicating things. He's amazingly flexible, amazingly helpful. And if folks want to get some more angles on Lewis that are not in the book, at the conference we did a year ago, there were four additional seminars, and then we had 10 little 10-minute small talks. So there's at least a dozen more things to say about Lewis than are said in the six chapters of the book, and those will be available with the conference audio and video at desiringgod.org.
All right, well, that sounds great, David. Again, the book we have been talking about is The Romantic Rationalist: God, Life, and Imagination in the Work of C.S. Lewis, edited by David Mathis and Dr. John Piper. Thanks for joining me again, David.
Thank you very much, William. It was a joy.
Also, thanks to you, the listener, for joining David and I today for this interview. Be sure to check the show notes for links mentioned in this episode by visiting EssentialCSLewis.com. You can also go to where the audio is hosted directly at allaboutjack.podbean.com for the show notes. Podbean is spelled P-O-D-B-E-A-N. Previous shows can be found at either location. They include a recent series about C.S. Lewis versus the New Atheist, and then individual interviews, for example, with Dr. Holly Ordway, Colin Duryea, and Dr. Alistair McGrath. EssentialCSLewis.com also has other content, like a daily fact, quote, and quiz about Lewis.